We're going to read together from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. So we begin this next section of the book of Genesis and Noah and the floods. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Amen. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and pray for God's help as we come and look at that now. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help as we come to your word. We pray that we might truly grasp what it is you have to say to us. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, lots of people in the world live in places which are under threat from natural disasters. For example, there's the Ring of Fire. These people live on the edge of the Pacific Ocean on the lines of tectonic plates, and it's particularly prone to earthquakes. And there's warning systems that are in place in those countries to evacuate when there is a danger of a quake likely to strike. There's similar systems in other parts of the world where there are natural disasters, something like what we saw in California back in January, those wildfires that just ravaged so much land. And there were some really sad accounts from those fires just back at the start of the year of people who refused to leave their homes despite being warned. Maybe they thought the risk wasn't that bad. Maybe they thought the fire wouldn't reach their house. They thought that they could keep their home safe with a hose pipe. Maybe they just didn't trust the authorities enough. Or they were simply concerned to just not leave everything they owned because they realized that once they left, they'd be giving up on all their possessions and everything they had, and they'd be left with nothing. Either way, when the warnings are turned down or the offers of help are rejected, it's tragic then when people end up losing their lives. And friends, as we begin this account of Noah and the flood this evening, this is how many people react to God's message of the judgment to come in Noah's day, but also in our present moment in 2025 as well. Last time we saw at the start of chapter 6 the utter depravity of humanity. We reached rock bottom as every single thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. Lustfulness and violence and wickedness was all around.
And God wasn't taken off guard by that. And neither had he made a mistake in creating the world. But his judgment was that he would wipe out all that lived on the earth, blotting them out from history as if they'd never been born. All that except a man called Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this evening, as we consider the rest of chapter 6, we see those themes of that last section continue, but they're amplified and given more detail as the judgment and grace of God are made plain for us to see. And so again here now, we see something of who God is, of what he does, of how he works, and how grateful we can be that this is who our God is. And so I've got three truths for us this evening that show us who the one true living God really is. And the first is in verses 9 and 10. And we see there that God is gracious to Noah. God is gracious. Look at how the passage begins. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now, it would be easy to jump to the wrong conclusion here at the start and think that God was gracious to Noah and would spare him judgment of the flood because he was a good man, because he was blameless among the people. But that would be to misunderstand something fundamental about how God works. He wasn't gracious to Noah because Noah was good. Instead, Noah was a righteous and a blameless man because of the grace of God. So we touched on that last time. Noah finding favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord means by definition that this is totally unearned. The grace of God is total undeserved kindness. It's also not how Moses, the writer, intends us to read this. Verse 9 doesn't explain verse 8. Verse 9 is actually the start of a new section of Genesis, labeled by how Moses repeats that phrase, "This is the account of." We find that in chapter 5. We find it again in chapter 10. And so now this section, from verse 9 onwards, we're focusing on the consequences of God's grace towards Noah. It is only as grace comes to Noah in verse 8 that it produces a changed and a distinctive life of the new man we find in verse 9. And of course, as we thought about this morning, we've always got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So the rest of the Bible stops us from thinking that any human being could ever deserve God's favor. We read in Titus 3, verse 5, that he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God was gracious to Noah, and the same grace which saved Noah from judgment, choosing him to be the single link in the line of promise by which the redemption of humanity might come, is the same gracious favor of God that made him the man he was in that incredibly wicked society. And so what kind of man was Noah? What was the result of God's grace to him? Well, we're told in verse 9, he was a righteous man. And a righteous person does what is pleasing to God. Primarily, that means he believed God, because that is the greatest way to please God, by believing in him. Noah believed, and it would have been credited to him as righteousness. Such righteousness then comes by faith. And so the vital doctrine of being right in God's sight by his grace alone is already present, even before the flood. It's one that's expanded on through the Old Testament. When we get to the Psalms, Psalm 32, verse 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them." And then it reaches its full extent with all its glory when we reach the New Testament, places like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Noah was righteous. He was also blameless among the people of his time. And that doesn't mean he was sinless, but it tells us about his moral conduct, doesn't it? The word blameless, if we're not to be blamed, it's a word that has a meaning about being without blemish, a word that was used of animals that they bring to sacrifice. And when it came to Noah, there was no noticeable blot on his character. And given the evil context that we're in here in these chapters, He'd have stood out from the crowd. He'd have been a bright spot amongst the vast darkness of all those souls who turned their backs on God. And amid such corruption, Noah kept himself blameless. How hard that must have been for him. But it's the natural outworking of receiving the grace of God. We're not to be like the sinful world around us. We aren't to copy the behaviors or emulate the lifestyles of those who are spiritually dead in their sins. But you and I, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are to live as God has called us to be holy as he is. And though it was hard, the clue as to how Noah could do this is found here too, in that he walked faithfully with God. That's the same phrase used of Enoch we've met already in this book. The only other time we get that exact phrase is when we saw Enoch walking with God. So this means that Noah lived in close fellowship with God. He stood out and he didn't get pulled down by the pressures of the world. He enjoyed a taste of that intimacy that the pre-fall Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would have enjoyed as God walked with them. Noah walked faithfully with God. That was the remedy against ungodly living, of just being sucked into the godless ways of the world. He enjoys a real, personal, ongoing, vital relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? He was a remarkable man of God who had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God had been gracious to him, and that meant he could live a godly life, a God-first life, against such a backdrop of wickedness and evil. Just like the sun that we've enjoyed this week, it seems it's been lovely and bright, but it always seems brighter, doesn't it, when it shines and breaks through the dark storm clouds. And so too does the grace of God. It shines all the brighter through this section of Genesis as God keeps his word so that the line of promise might continue through Noah and his three sons mentioned here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, I wonder this evening if you know the gracious hand of God on your life. Do you know that God is gracious? Have you experienced the grace of God in your life? Has God's grace saved you? But in light of that, are you living a blameless life as his grace sustains you? You know you're not living a perfect life. Noah wasn't doing that. But are you living in a way that's unlike the world around us? Not in a weird and an odd way, but in a distinct way. You're distinct in your behavior and in your lifestyle and in your attitude as you walk with your gracious Lord day by day. Are you enjoying the ongoing grace of God that's led you safe this far? It's going to lead you safely home. God is gracious, friends. And given the context that surrounds verse 9, it really is staggering how kind God is, that he would show favor to anyone in such a dire situation. But he is gracious to Noah, and he hasn't changed, and he's gracious to people such as us this evening. So remember, we're seeing here the judgment and grace of God as we see something of who our God is in our passage. God is gracious to Noah, firstly, and then secondly, in verses 11 to 13 and verse 17, we see that God will judge corruption. God will judge corruption. We saw something of that last time. It's tragic to think that when God made this earth, he saw everything he'd made and it was very good. But now in verse 12, what does God see? He sees something very different. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. The contrast is really vast, isn't it? What was once good has become corrupt. In verses 11 and 12, we find that word corrupt three times. So it's made really clear to us the very sorry state our world was in. It was corrupt. It's a word that has the idea of utterly ruining something. Maybe you've been unlucky enough for the files on your computer to be corrupted, by which it means that they're ruined. And they're not able to be retrieved unless you know Sam Reeve, and then he will rescue them. Or sometimes you hear on the news of interviews with local people, and they live in a rural place, and there's plans to build some big wind turbines or something like that, and the locals say, well, it's a lovely and spoiled hillside, and this company's going to come, it's going to ruin, it's going to corrupt the countryside, it's going to destroy the landscape with these big monstrosities. And whether you agree with them or not isn't the point. But what I'm trying to say is that this is the idea that's being communicated here in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was corrupt. It was ruined because all the people had corrupted. They had ruined their ways. And so God determines to destroy or to ruin them along with all the earth. Because the earth is full of violence, God says, he in verse 13, he is surely going to destroy it all. So I suppose we can say that the punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? Humanity has destroyed the earth. It's been utterly ruined by the sinfulness of sin. And so God in his justice now is going to destroy all that has corrupted the world that he has made. It just shows us, doesn't it, how far humanity has fallen from the intent God had made it for. We saw back at the end of chapter 1 that God had called human beings to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. But instead, Moses now records for us here, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And what is it full of? It's full of violence. It's full of violence. And as we've traced the story so far in Genesis, what began as the first disobedience of humanity in God's specific command not to eat the fruit of one tree in the Garden of Eden, it's that soon turned into the inhumanity of man against man. In other words, in violence. We saw that in the first murder in human history in chapter 4, where Cain murders his brother Abel. And that's followed by the song of Lamech, that vengeful spirit he displays. And what this teaches us is that when we don't have a right relationship with the God who made us, it will lead us to have attitudes that are far from right with each other. Well, they're downright wrong, really. The way humans treat each other, the way that they treat animals, the way that they treat the environment, it's all evidence that we are a long way from following the commands of God to care for this world, to steward what he's given us, to love one another. Instead, we ruin so much and we reveal the corruption of the human heart that has continued from these days to our very moment. And the irony in all of this, of course, is that the supporters of atheism, the cheerleaders of humanism, they're often free to spread those views in parts of the world where societies have experienced the social and beneficial effects of Christianity over centuries. There's no such thing as a Christian country, but here in the UK, for example, we've benefited from the values of Christianity. They're so imbibed in our culture, in our justice system. We don't even recognize it. We just take it for granted. But when we're told, as we are at the moment, that we don't need Christianity anymore, when the effects of God's common grace wear off in a society that goes on rejecting the good news of the Christian faith in Jesus Christ, well, the hollowness of the atheist philosophy becomes more apparent. And that's what we're seeing in this moment in history, certainly in the Western world, when we just hack away at the roots of Christianity, all while still wanting the fruits of it. Is it any wonder that if people choose to reject God, that our world is the way it is tonight? Our news is full of violence, violence of wars between nations, wars within nations, teenagers being stabbed in school or at shopping centres, homes not being places of security and safety, but of abuse. The corruption of our world tonight is clear to see that that's what happens when we decide to go our own way and not God's. Thankfully, there's some surveys out there that suggest there's rumblings in the younger generations that they're starting to see that. The Christian worldview that parents of a previous generation were denying or attacking, they think, well, maybe there was something in that. It's a bit more credible. As they're just looking around and seeing the way that we're destroying each other and ruining what we have. And the result of this corruption is that God judges it. And we see that in verse 13. God says to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Again, verse 17.
I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. And as he sees the sad and sorry state the earth is in, he declares his judgment upon it. The original language of this divine pronouncement is a Hebrew way of God saying, I'm determined. God was determined to put an end to all people. God was determined to do it. Why? Because of who he is. The all-powerful, sovereign Lord of all. He doesn't need to ask the permission of anyone or to check it with another before he pronounces his judgment. What he determined to do, he absolutely would. And he had every right to do that as the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord gives and takes away, as we've sung this evening. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But let's not lose sight of the fact that this wasn't some arbitrary decision that was taken in a vacuum. God wasn't being unfairly harsh here. The punishment of wiping out everything from the face of the earth was deserved. It was appropriate for the utter godlessness, the violence, the sheer rebellion of humanity. The one true living God is fair and just and right in all his judgments. And this earthly judgment, like others we find in the scriptures, they're ultimately pointing us to the fact that, well, the end of all things is near. That's what we find in 1 Peter 4. But here then in verse 17, let's focus in on that verse just for a second. We're told that here for the first time how God's going to punish the world. And if we know the account of Noah, we just kind of forget. We presume, well, there's going to flood. But God says he's going to punish the world by bringing floodwaters upon it. It would be quite unimaginable to be in Noah's position and to think that the world, it's all going to be destroyed by a flood. The author and giver of life is going to take away the breath of life from every creature on earth. This would be a unique moment in human history. It is exceptional. It's a word that is never used anywhere else of any type of floods. Apart from in this account in Genesis, we only find it one other time. In the Psalms, Psalm 29 and verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the floods. And that helpfully reminds us, even this worldwide flood, it was not for 1 millisecond outside the sovereign control of God. He, in all of his power, oversees the whole thing from start to finish as he executes his final judgment. And so, friends, God here is judging corruption. We're seeing that very clearly. He doesn't allow rebellion and sin to go on unchecked indefinitely. Nobody ever gets away with anything. That was true then, and it's true now. And in the New Testament, the Greek term for the great flood is the one from which we get that word, cataclysm. It just sounds a cataclysm. It's a disaster of epic proportions. And we might hear that word when there's a truly awful natural disaster and tens of thousands of people die. A cataclysmic event, we might say. But friends, a disaster of cosmic proportions is what we see here in Genesis as God dramatically intervenes with the normal order of things on earth. And it's what we will see again in the future. There will be a cataclysmic day. God will intervene on the final day of history. It'll be a disaster of cosmic proportions for many. For what God did in the days of Noah, he's going to do again. As Peter writes in chapter 3 of his second letter, that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That's what God's going to do when he brings all things to an end. He will fully and finally judge corruption. He will pronounce his divine judgment on all those who have gone their own way and not trusted in his Son as their Savior. He will condemn to an eternity in hell all those who have lived godless lives, who failed to turn from their sin to their Maker, who have not put their faith in him. Is that the end that will await you, friend? Are you living a godless life of sin today?
Do you need to turn back to God from your dark path of sin? Because there's a door that is open and you may go in. It's at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And if you will do that, then he will take the judgment that you deserve upon himself. But if you're determined to live your life your way, then you will be accountable and you will endure never-ending punishment as judgment for your rebellion against a holy God. So clear here, God judges corruption. So turn to him tonight. Believe in him this evening. Oh, God judges corruption. And we're seeing here the judgment and the grace of God in these verses. God is gracious, we've seen that. He judges justly. And then thirdly, let's see also that God promises and provides. God promises and provides. And we're so thankful he does after the reality of his judgment. But God promises and provides. And we find that in verses 14 to 16 and then 18 through to the end of the chapter. God promises and provides. Even though God will judge the corruption of humanity, he will spare a remnant. He promises to do so and he provides a way of rescue. And we're told in verse 18 that God will do this. I will establish, says the Lord, my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. It's the first time we meet the word covenant in the Bible, a word used for an agreement between two parties. But when God's using this word to make arrangements with humanity, we're not talking about two equal parties here. This isn't Noah's covenant with God or a mutual covenant between God and Noah. No, it's God who's saying, I'm going to establish this covenant with you. Here is God's gracious provision. God has told Noah that all people are going to perish in a cataclysmic flood. And Noah was a real person. So he was just like everyone else. And yet the grace of God reaches him. God is true to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant. The grace of God that sets Noah apart from the world and made him the man he was is a saving grace, a preserving, a protecting grace. And him and his family are going to be kept from the judgment of God on a sinful world because of his grace. How exactly is he going to do that? Through the provision of an ark. Through that, God assured Noah of the special relationship that existed between them. And through this ark, it was guaranteed that the promised seed of Genesis 3 would be able to come. Noah isn't that seed. At best, he's just a pointer to the one who is yet to come. But if God doesn't provide a way of rescue, then the serpent would have won and the salvation of humanity would never happen. But the serpent wouldn't win. God has promised that. And so Noah is told to build an ark. That is the way that God is going to provide and a way of rescue for Noah and his family. And in so doing, he's giving us a powerful illustration of how God is going to rescue all sinners from the ultimate judgment of God. And so at this point, you might think of all those pictures and the storybooks of what we've read about the ark, maybe. And we're given some details of its size in verses 14 to 16. We're not told lots about it, really, just these bare basics. And the headline is this. It was massive. It would have been pretty big by today's standards. But back then, it would have just been absolutely humongous. 135 meters long, 450 feet. That's about 1.5 football pitches for a rough comparison. And so compare that to boats that are made out of wood that you can go and visit today. The Cutty Sark, if you've ever gone to London and visited that, sat in the dry dock on the Thames. Well, that's 280 feet long. So best part of 200 feet short of this ark. Or if you've ever been down to Portsmouth and seen the HMS Victory, the flagship of Nelson's fleet when they won the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, that's only 227 feet. So that's even shorter again. So this ark we're talking about, it is huge. It's massive. Its dimensions, they make it sound like it's a long, shallow box. There's a roof. There's a little space under the roof for a bit of light to get in. And Noah and his sons, they're going to build all this on their own. Remember, there's no chainsaws. There's no cranes. There's no trucks. Nothing like that. But it's going to serve this purpose of surviving a great flood, of keeping them all alive inside. both Noah, his family, and two of every kind of animal. Verse 20 tells us they'll come to Noah to be kept alive. That's the gracious provision of God. We don't know how the animals came, but God is the creator of all, so he's going to take care of that. And in sparing this remnant of every living thing from the earth, the world is going to be repopulated again after the flood. So God has made a promise to Noah and provided this design for the ark by which Noah and his family and the two of each animal are going to be saved. Those things are very important. And they've remained the same down through history. So it has always been with God's people through history. We are all a part of a lost world. We all deserve to die the second death in hell. But God graciously meets us and brings us to himself and saves us from the wrath to come through the ultimate act of rescue in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's proved faithful to his promise. And through his plan of salvation that culminates at the cross, a way is made for humanity to be saved. Because our God is gracious. And even though we are all worthy of judgment, God provides a way for us to be saved. That is wonderful. But it's not enough for you to think, well, that's very nice. I like the sound of that. I think I might agree with it. But to do nothing more with it. We've got to respond to the good news of the gospel this evening. A response is needed on our part. And that's what we see in the final verse of this chapter. Verse 22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The theme of Noah's obedience comes out a bit more in the next chapter, but the repetition of Noah's obedience, it draws our attention to something incredibly significant. The obedience of salvation. Noah doing all that God commanded him was a summary of his life in many ways, that by God's grace, he had risen out of such a horrific culture to truly know God in his perfect holiness and to truly know himself in all his sin. And he obeyed God's word. In the life of Noah, we see incredible obedience. Just think about it. The massive size of the ark, it might have just overwhelmed him. From the off, he just thought, I can't build that. He might never have even started. Just think of how many trees he'd have had to chop down. How many hours he would have had to put in of hard labor into shaping the trees that he chopped down and the difficulty of joining them all together. Careful estimates suggest that this building of the ark, it would have taken anywhere between 55 to 75 years of relentless work. Decades and decades of careful planning and engineering. It all takes place while he's being mocked endlessly by those watching on. Imagine decades and decades of the locals just taunting him as they're watching this ark slowly being built, coming up with joke after joke after joke at the expense of Noah and his family. What's he doing? And, well, maybe what's even more sinister than just the jokes and the mockeries, that remember we're in a time of great violence. And when they saw what Noah was doing, we can assume that there were those who would have raged against him. And were it not for the protective grace of God, no doubt they'd have killed Noah and his sons. But Noah did everything just as God commanded him until the ark was built. That is what it means to be righteous. Noah's resting his whole life on the promises of God and in his provision and obeying the word of God. That's what the righteous person does, obeys the word of God. They believe in God's promises as they walk with the Lord. And so as we conclude this evening, I've got to ask us, well, are we believing in the promises and in the provision of God? Are you obedient to the word of God this evening? Maybe you are a Christian. You've been a Christian for a long time and you're still very aware, as we all are, of the very real difficulty of living the Christian life. It's not easy to live in a very different way to those around you. And maybe you're mocked for your faith by your family, your colleagues, or classmates. And it just feels like the Christian life you're living is just that relentless treadmill that you're on. But brothers and sisters, if that is you tonight, then don't be discouraged, because you're in good company with Noah and every other believer down through history who's persevered in trusting the promises of God, the one who always provides for our need, the one who has provided most supremely in and through his Son. And so are you trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Because you see, friends, the promises and provision of God here to Noah in the ark, they're pointing us forward to the ultimate provision of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us forward to the great rescue mission he came to accomplish on our behalf. As we'll come to see in the next weeks, when the judgment of God fell, Noah and his family, they'd be safe inside the ark. And friends, the final judgment was experienced by Jesus Christ on the cross so that all who belong to him will be safe and they'll be secure from the coming day of God's wrath against our sin and our corruption. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ, then you will endure that for yourself. You will not escape the just anger, the right wrath of God against your disobedience. So I urge you to turn to Jesus Christ this evening. Repent and believe in him. Turn to him. Turn to Jesus, the lover of our souls, the one whom without we have no refuge. And so we hang our helpless souls on him. We rest in him, the one who covers our defenseless heads with the shadow of his wing. Our God has promised to save all who will come to him. And if you will genuinely come to Jesus in faith, he'll never turn you away. He promises to meet you at your point of need where you are, to provide you with your greatest need, to provide you with salvation full and free. All you must do is trust in him, respond to him, obey his words. Just do as God commands. And if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And that's the grace of God, friends. His judgments are a very serious thing. But if we will believe in the one whom God has sent, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, then we will not perish, but we'll have eternal life. So come to Jesus tonight. Trust in the one that Noah looked forward to. Keep trusting in the one being pointed to here, even in our passage, the Lord Jesus, that you might know his undeserved kindness. Keep trusting in his promises. Keep trusting in his gracious provision for you, because he'll never fail you. He will keep you as he did Noah, because our gracious God always does all things well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word that tells us who you are, a God of justice, but also mercy, a God who judges wickedness, but is also so gracious. We thank you for the gracious promises and provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep trusting in him this week. Help us to trust in him for the first time, if we've never done that before. We pray we might trust you and obey you even when that's hard. We need the help of your Spirit. Grant us that this week, we pray, for the honor of your name, as we come in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.